2 Corinthians chapter 5. The context is the Apostle Paul addressing the issue of believers not losing heart in their walk with God. Not losing heart as Christians. Not losing heart as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 he begins, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." In verse 16, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." And the reason that Paul is saying as believers we are not to lose heart is really the bit in the middle where he's speaking about the glorious salvation that as believers we have experienced. We've experienced that glorious salvation, yes, that declaration by God that we are justified in his sight, but we've experienced it for another purpose, that we may be adopted into the family of God. Probably true to say that that is the greatest blessing of being forgiven, the greatest blessing of God declaring us righteous in his sight. He doesn't just do that and say, "One day you'll come to be with me in heaven." He does that and says, "Right, now I'm going to adopt you as a son or daughter in my family. Now I'm going to make you a joint heir with Jesus Christ to all the riches of the new heavens and the new earth." And Paul is saying, when you reflect upon what you have been given, who you now are in the Lord Jesus, then you have got such a glorious gospel to stand firm upon, to be sure about, but also to proclaim as an ambassador of the sovereign of the universe. For that reason, do not lose heart. Things that we know about the future can have a significant impact, can't they, upon the decisions we make today, upon the way we live our lives today, the way we think, the way we feel, the way we behave. So if you've got a holiday planned in about 6 weeks or so, but life is really difficult, whether it's at work, maybe whether it's a health issue, but things are really getting you down, things are getting really on top of you. The fact that you have this holiday planned, you know this holiday is coming, has a big impact on the way that you can handle those situations, on the way you can deal with them. It re-energizes you in spite of the difficulties. Or if you're planning to do something tomorrow, let's say, and the weather forecast is 100% heavy rain. Well, if you were planning to go to the seaside tomorrow, to Filey or wherever, you've got your bucket and spade ready, you may change your plans. What you know about tomorrow changes how you behave today. Or if you were going to hang your washing out tomorrow, well, if it's going to tip it down with rain, you're probably not going to do that. It has an impact on your thinking. It has an impact on the way you're going to behave and feel about the situation that you find yourself in. Now, of course, none of those things are actually guaranteed. There may be things that happen that mean the holiday doesn't take place, or the weather forecast often is wrong. It may well be wrong. It may not be tipping it down with rain tomorrow, it may be lovely sunshine. But I hope it helps you understand what Paul is saying here. What you know about the future has an impact upon how you think, how you feel, and how you behave today. Paul says to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are certain things about the future that are cast iron guarantees. Not like a holiday you've booked, not like the weather forecast. Things far more certain than that. And that really ought to impact and affect the way you think and feel and behave in this life, in the here and now. In chapter 5, in verse 1, now we know. He says the same in verse 6, therefore we are always confident and know. The same sentiment is in verse 8. The Greek word, which was of course originally written in Greek, the Greek word that is used in each of those circumstances, it doesn't mean pretty certain. It doesn't mean that statistically that should happen. It means a cast iron absolute certainty that nothing can change. And that affected the way Paul lived his life. What was Paul so certain about? Well, go back to chapter 4, verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles. Now, think about what Paul experienced in his life. Chapter 11, list them. Think about what he experienced. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That's what Paul is saying. He's looking to the future. He's seen something he knows in his heart is true. The Lord has revealed to him the certainty of the new heavens and the new earth. He calls here an eternal glory. What Paul is actually describing here is every single Christian's eternal destiny. Every single truly born again believer, their eternal destiny. And what Paul is doing is he's getting the scales out, not these modern digital ones, but the old fashioned ones to have got a balance on either side. And he's trying to explain eternal glory using those scales. He's saying, look, I know the trials of life, I know the difficulties, the pain, the persecution. It seems to be heavy, it's weighing down one of the sides of the scale. But on the other side of the scale is God's promise of eternal glory. And that just sends the scale straight down, crushing down. Because it is so glorious, it is so wonderful. He's certain about that. That's why he calls it troubles, those light and momentary trials. He suffered horrendously. But compared to the eternal glory, that's how he was able to see them. And then in chapter 5, he begins to unpack what this eternal glory is. If you go on websites, say you're looking for a holiday cottage, and you see a holiday cottage there on the front screen advertising it, and you think, well, it looks nice, it sounds quite nice. It's only when you click on it, the open key, that you get to see all the individual rooms, you get to read about it, and maybe then you realise just, wow, how wonderful it actually is. It looked nice on the front page, it looked nice the outside of the building, but when you see inside the cottage, there's a real wow factor. It takes your breath away. Well, that's exactly what Paul's doing in this chapter. He's opening it up for us. Now, I'm going to frighten you and say I've got 5 points. But I will say that the introduction was the longest of the points. But 5 points opening this up. Verse 1, eternal glory means moving from a temporary tent to an eternal home or house. In verse 1, Paul is speaking about our bodies, isn't he? Throughout chapter 4, Paul's had this realization of our ever weakening body. In verse 16, he said, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away." Picture of struggling, of pressure, being worn out, of physical decay, emotional exhaustion. In verse 7, when he speaks about having these treasures in jars of clay, he's speaking about the body, the person, as a jar of clay. Yes, there's something unattractive about a plain jar, but there's something quite frail and brittle, easily damaged, easily broken. That's the picture he's saying. He's saying we live today in these temporary, weak, frail, earthly tents. Paul acknowledges that these bodies are going to be destroyed if Christ does not return. But he's certain, isn't he, that when his body is destroyed, that he will have something infinitely more glorious that his heavenly Father has in store for him. If you move house, there is a date in the diary, isn't there? When you move out of your own house and you move into a new home, a definite date. Well, there's a sense in which that's what Paul is saying. There will be a definite date when we leave this frail, weak, temporary, earthly tent, as he describes it. A tent isn't permanent, is it? And you go into your heavenly body. He uses the term house or home, that picture of something that's solid, that's permanent, that's unending. And that's what he's saying here. And Paul is exhorting these Corinthian believers who are really finding life difficult. He's exhorting them to long for that day, be sure, be certain of that day. Secondly, it's verse 2. Paul is saying that eternal glory means being clothed with new life. His picture is the same, isn't it? One day we will be clothed with a new glorious body. There's a lovely picture. It's towards the end of verse 4 of chapter 5, where he writes about how your mortal body will be swallowed up. It will be engulfed by a new, true, unbreakable, glorious life that will be granted you. Paul knows the certainty of that. He writes about it in verse 5. "Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." God's the initiator of it. And God gives us, the third member of the Trinity, the Spirit of God who comes to dwell in every believer. It's the mark of every believer. Without the Spirit of God dwelling within you, you cannot be truly born again. The Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing this eternal glory that Paul has spoken of. And that's what God does for all his children. It is the same Spirit who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. It is the same Spirit who is transforming us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. That's what chapter 3 verse 18 says. It's the same Spirit who is renewing us day by day. Chapter 4 verse 16. It's the same Spirit who guarantees each believer that one day we will go to be with Christ, with our new glorified bodies, to enjoy a new perfect life forever. And Paul says, I know the troubles you're facing are real. He doesn't trivialise them. He recognises that they are real. He recognises that they are painful. But he says on the other side of that is the reality of this truth. And he just longs that it's going to outweigh all those troubles. And he says, that's why you mustn't lose heart. You mustn't lose heart because of the glory that is to come. Paul is saying, believer, whether you live in the first century in Corinth or the 21st century in Harrogate, grasp the grandness of what God has in store for you. Grasp the beauty of what God has in store for you. Be absolutely certain of the certainty of what God has in store for you. Thirdly, it's verses 6 and 7, being certain of our future means we know that this life is not our home. There's a poster that says, what if this is as good as it gets? Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, it should be very easy to shout out, it isn't! That there's far more to come, there's infinitely better to come. The best is yet to come. As I've said, what we think about the future, what we believe about the future, and how certain we are about those convictions will have a huge effect upon what we think about today and how we think about today. The literal translation of this verse is, whilst we're away from home, when away from the Lord. It's not very good English, is it? So our translators have to put it into readable English. But it's getting across the idea that we're not home yet. Yes, we live in our earthly tent. We live in and we enjoy the wonder, the beauty of God's creation. We can enjoy fellowship, Christian love with each other. But it's not our final destiny. This is not what it was all about. This is not what God intended for his creation, certainly not for his people. One day, Paul is saying, be sure of this, you're going to go with a new body to your new real home with the Lord Jesus. And if we grasp that, how that ought to impact upon the way we think. If you were go and stop somewhere, maybe on a holiday, it may be really nice. You may really enjoy your time there, but it's not home, is it? There comes a point where you want to be back home. You miss friends, you miss family, you miss familiar surroundings. Paul's saying, listen, be certain about what God has in store for you. This isn't your final home. The old Negro spirit was about just passing through. That's what it is, isn't it? We live in the here and now, but by God's grace we have been made and we have been saved for an eternal glory. Infinitely better is yet to come. Rejoice in that. Fourthly, verse 8, being certain of our future means that we ought to prefer to be with the Lord than here. Paul is so certain of the reliability of God's promise to him that he can say, you know, I would much rather be at home with the Lord. In verse 2, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. He longs to be with the Lord. He longs to be in the new heavens and the new earth. He longs to be in the very presence of God. He calls it a longing, something that almost that craving to be. He's talking about his feelings, isn't he? And our feelings are very important. Our feelings, if we are certain of the truth of God, in our minds, then they can be a great blessing. Now, our feelings can be very fickle, can't they? They can be blown about. We can feel one thing today, we can feel another thing tomorrow. It's very dangerous simply to be governed by your feelings, your heart. We can be led in all different directions. That's dangerous. But if you know something is real and true and certain in your mind, in your head, then your feelings, it's good that they're influenced by that. And Paul's feelings were, he was certain of the reality of the truth of the eternal glory in his head, and therefore his feelings were that he longed to be with Christ in a new glorified body. Now, the reality is that can cause a tension at times, can't it? We know theologically it's the right thing to say, of course, because the Bible teaches that, because the Apostle Paul writes that under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Well, of course, we know that that's the right thing to say. But experientially, it can be quite different. It can be very difficult to really long to be with Christ. Relatively speaking, we have things very easy in this life, in this country, don't we? But Paul gives some advice. It's right at the end of chapter 4. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, that's the here and now, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. If we don't have our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus, we are not going to long for the eternal glory. We need to have our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus and to be certain of the truth of Scripture as regards the eternal glory of God. Then we will long more than anything to be with Christ as Paul did. And then we will be able to put our troubles, our trials, our difficulties into perspective, because as Paul says, to be with Christ is far better. Lastly, being certain of our future, we make it our goal to please Jesus. From verses 8 to verse 10. If you're certain as a gospel servant, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that your real home is with the Lord Jesus Christ, with a new glorified body, then surely the only appropriate response to that is that you will want more than anything else to please Jesus day by day in your life. To make something your goal is to make it your priority. It is the most important thing to you. It has priority over other things. Other alternatives. So, somebody who is training for the Olympics, that has to have an impact on every part of their life. It can't just have an impact when they're out on the track or they're in the gym, but it doesn't need to have an impact at any other time in their life. It only has an impact when they're training. It's similar to the Christian, I suppose, saying, well, the only time we really need to focus and strive to be Christ-like is when we're in church. Doesn't matter about the rest of the time. A potential Olympic athlete does not have the right priorities if most mornings he goes to McDonald's for a Big Mac or whatever they have for breakfast. Or he always has two cream cakes with his lunch. Or he just lounges about for most of the day. An Olympic athlete, because of what his priority is, it will impact everything he does, every moment of every day. His whole life will revolve around his priority. Shouldn't the Christian's whole life revolve around their priority? How can I please the Lord Jesus? What does the Lord Jesus think about what I have just done, or what I haven't done, that I ought to have done, or maybe what I have just thought? Let me ask, whose opinion matters most to you? Now, it probably depends upon the context in a lot of cases, doesn't it? For me, I hope I'm not doing too bad a job tonight, but I'm talking about the way I'm dressed. But when one of my daughters in particular lived at home, and when she comes to visit, I will walk out of the bedroom and I'll have on whatever I've got on. And quite often she will say, "Dad, you haven't got changed yet." Or, "Dad, you're not going out dressed like that, are you?" Now, a lot of times it doesn't bother me. But there are times when I look and I think, yeah, maybe they don't go together. Two shades of the same colour and all the rest of it. Or if you're at work and it's review time. Well, the person who's doing the review or doing the annual appraisal, at that moment in time, what they think about you really matters to you. That's probably the priority. You could say that about at school as well. If you're asked to stop behind after class, well, what the teacher thinks about you really matters. Whether she's going to, or he's going to compliment you, or whether they're going to give you a rocket, it really matters, doesn't it? We can all grasp that. I wonder how often the opinion of Jesus, our Saviour, or our Heavenly Father really matters to us. Because in every area of our lives, in every situation, there is not one part of your life where the opinion of your Saviour does not matter. I think that what Paul is getting at in verse 10, the last verse that I read to you. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, I don't think there Paul is talking about the subject of salvation or condemnation. He's speaking to the church here. He's speaking to believers in the Lord Jesus. The context, the immediate context, could be what it says in verse 9. Paul, I'm sure, is certain that the Lord Jesus Christ, their Saviour, is really concerned about how they have done in their lives, in making it their goal to please him. The challenge for us: does Jesus have priority over every area of our lives? It's not just about Jesus being our Saviour. It's about Jesus being Lord as well. If you want a pattern, of course, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, he strove with every fibre of his being, didn't he, to please God. He stumbled at times as a mature Christian. He'd been a believer probably 25 years when he wrote in the book of Romans, almost crying out, "Why do I do the things that I shouldn't do? And why don't I do the things that I ought to do?" It was a battle even as a mature believer. There's something of a comfort in that for us, that even the apostle struggled. But he strove, didn't he? It mattered to him what Jesus thought. Of course, the perfect example is the Lord Jesus himself. He's the perfect pattern for us to follow. Every moment of his life here on earth was lived with that concern about pleasing his heavenly Father, knowing the smile of his heavenly Father upon his face, doing the will of his heavenly Father. And surely that ought to be our greatest desire, to do the will of our heavenly Father, to please him in every area of our lives. One of the things that will help us most in doing that is being absolutely cast iron certain of the reality and the truth of the new heavens and the new earth. And as believers in the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing that can snatch that away from us. Because our Saviour has promised he will lose none whom the Father has given him. Be certain of that. And let that affect every area of your life. Amen. We're going to close by singing.